This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Minor Prophets. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the Minor Prophet Amos, chapters 1 through 3.
You've heard the baseball-based idiom, three strikes and you're out. In essence, here the Lord is giving Damascus four strikes. He's showing them mercy. But after the fourth strike, Amos is like the umpire. You're out of here. There is a line from Henry Wadsworth Longfellow that kind of sums up God's judgment. Longfellow wrote, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all." Amos demonstrates that God's exactness, when he pinpoints Damascus's crime, he says they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Gilead was the region east of the Jordan River, what is today the Golan Heights. At the time, it was poorly fortified, and so Syrians were able to prey on the defenseless Hebrews who lived there. Amos compares their abuse to that of threshing. The Hebrew word means trampled. Ancient plows were made out of wooden boards that were studded with metal spikes. Thus, they were dragged across the ground. This was the type of treatment that Syria had inflicted upon Gilead. And in verse 4, we're told the judgment. "But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. People of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord." Now, Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria. He and his capital city of Damascus are going to receive the same treatment that they dished out. In fact, later, Tiglath-Pileser III, that's a strange name, just know he was a future Assyrian king. Later, we find that he wrote in his annals these words, "I destroyed 592 towns of the 16 precincts of the country of Damascus, rendering them like hills over which the flood passed." In other words, Syria had trampled Gilead, but in return, God was going to raise up the Assyrians to come and trample Damascus, which is exactly what happened. Damascus, Ben-Hadad, and the Syrians got what was coming to them from the hands of the Assyrian army. I can't help to think, when I read this story, of a modern-day parallel. On our trips to Israel, we usually visit the Golan Heights, and we survey the modern battlefields. I've even visited a Syrian bunker where today's Ben-Hadads, or Syrians, had once camped against Israel. Back before the Six-Day War in 1967, the Israelis had a spy in Damascus. His name was Eli Cohen. In fact, there's a book about his life. It's a fascinating book. It's called Our Man in Damascus. Eli Cohen was eventually caught by the Syrians and he was hung. But before the war, Cohen visited these bunkers with a Syrian general, the bunkers that the Syrians had in the Golan Heights. Cohen made the suggestion that the Syrians should plant eucalyptus trees around the bunkers to provide shade for their soldiers. It gets hot up there in the sunshine. The Syrians bought into the idea. Well, when the Six-Day War broke out and the Israeli jets went to bomb Syrian installations in the Golan Heights, guess what they used as their targets? They dropped their bombs on the eucalyptus groves and knock out the Syrian fortifications. Once again, a fire fell on Syria. Well, verse 6 targets another ancient enemy who remains hostile to Israel even into modern times. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom." Gaza was the capital of the Philistines, and it is today a Palestinian stronghold. Gaza's crime was to capture Hebrew cities and then sell their citizens as slaves to Edom, which sounds just like a tactic out of the ISIS playbook today, doesn't it? That kind of cruelty, human slavery, has a long history in the Middle East. But God will judge Gaza, we're told, but I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Amos mentions four of the five Philistine cities that are located on Israel's southwest coast. He mentions Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. And here is tonight's quiz. Are you ready for it? Can anyone name the fifth Philistine city not mentioned here? Goliath of Gath. City of Gath. Excellent. Verse 9 sets its sights on Tyre. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Tyre was the capital of the Phoenicians, and they were guilty of the same crimes as the Philistines. Here they receive the same judgment. It seems that God's punishment always fits the crime. Tyre sold Hebrews into slavery, and history tells us that when Alexander the Great conquers Tyre 400 years later, guess what he does? He sells 30,000 of their inhabitants into slavery. What goes around comes around. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. And I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Edom and Israel, a.k.a. the descendants of Esau and Jacob, they were brothers. But their hostility was perpetual. In fact, when Moses led the nation through the wilderness to the promised land, it was the Edomites who refused to let Israel pass through their territory. And it was really from that point onward that the relationship between these two nations never improved. Edomites harbored a grudge. They were never willing to bury the hatchet. Instead, they used the hatchet on their brother. They were merciless. They were driven by bitterness, and as a result, God judged them. Reminds me of a comedy routine years ago featured two brothers. We'll call them Dumb and Dumber. Well, Dumber, he complained about an acquaintance of his who always slapped him in the chest. His brother asked him, he said, well, what are you going to do to stop him? He says, well, I'm going to put a stick of dynamite in my shirt pocket, so that the next time he slaps me in the chest, he's going to blow off his hand. Obviously, what Dumber didn't take into account was that he was also going to blow a hole in his chest. And isn't this how bitterness works? You think you're harming the other guy, but what you're really doing is killing yourself, blowing a hole in your chest. It's true, anger is an acid that can do more harm to the vessel in which it's stored than to anything on which it's poured. When are we going to learn the lesson? Harbor and nurse a grudge, and the person you're hurting most is yourself. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, and for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. These barbaric Ammonites ripped open the wounds of pregnant women to spread their terror. And let me say it, the Ammonite sword and the abortionist scalpel have a lot in common. We're told that Ammon used this tactic to enlarge its territory. And do you know this is what the abortion industry in America is doing? Abortion is now big business in this country. Greed, not the right to choose, is what drives its proliferation. I once spoke to a 15-year-old girl who had just had an abortion. It infuriated me to hear the coercion and the lies that she was told. The clinic tried to talk her into aborting her baby. That's not pro-choice. That's pro-cash. Well, Amos prophesies, but I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces. Amid shouting in the day of battle, in a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, their king shall go into captivity, He and his princes together, says the Lord. Rabbah, the capital of Ammon, will be crushed by the Assyrians. Amos' judgment of the nations continues into chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now the Moabites were guilty of desecrating the dead. They apparently exhumed the body of the king of Edom and had him cremated or had his bones burned. This was actually an act of racial prejudice. The Moabites were showing their hatred for the Edomites. And as a result, God promises to judge the country of Moab. He says, but I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Kerioth was the religious center of Chemosh, which was the idol of the Moabites. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Moab will also be punished. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. Now here Amos begins to hit a little closer to home. He prophesies God's judgment against his own people, the southern kingdom of Judah. Now remember, Amos was not only your country bumpkin in the eyes of the people of Samaria and Bethel, he was also a foreigner to them. He was a southerner who had been sent north. God called Amos to cast judgment on the Yankee nation. But before he sets his sights northward, he first has to point out the sins of his own people, the southern kingdom of Judah. I think God wanted to make sure everyone knew that he was proclaiming God's word, not just some personal bias. First, he judges his own people, Judah. Verse 5, but I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Again, until now, the prophecies of Amos have been received with applause, with great cheers. The Hebrews' enemies are being punished. God is judging the enemies of Israel and Judah, but now God's people find themselves on the hot seat. Like the lady on the front row of the church who was really into the pastor's preaching. She was clapping, she was shouting, amen, amen, as the pastor ripped and railed on every sin imaginable. She was enjoying the sermon immensely until all of a sudden he began to condemn the sin of dipping snuff. She rolled her eyes, shook her head, told her friend, now he's quit preaching and he's gone to meddling. Well, for the Israelites in verse 6, Amos quits preaching and he goes to meddling. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. The king of Israel at the time was a man named Jeroboam II. He reigned over Israel for 41 years. In fact, Jeroboam II presided over a time of unparalleled prosperity and military strength. During his reign, Israel and Judah took back most of the land that Solomon had governed, that had been lost by succeeding kings. But Jeroboam's reign was the calm before the storm. For in just 35 years, the once proud nation of Israel and its capital of Samaria would be no more. In just 2 years, an earthquake would demolish much of its empire, as we've noted. Jeroboam's successor would be assassinated, causing political turmoil from which the northern kingdom would never recover. In addition, the Assyrians in the east, they were mounting a ruthless army. They were on the rise. They were licking their chops, desiring to expand their borders. It all combined and meant that barreling toward the nation of Israel was a tidal wave of trouble. And the only way for Israel to avoid this brewing storm was to take heed to the prophet Amos's warning, to renounce their idolatry and to turn back to God. Amos's critique of the northern kingdom was twofold: idolatry against God and injustice against man. Idolatry against God and injustice against man. For you need to know that the two go hand in hand. When God gets lost, mankind loses. Men and women, they derive their dignity and their value from the fact that we were made in God's image. Understand, human rights are inalienable rights. Why? Because they come from God. They're not given to us by the government. They come from God. That's why when you take God out of the equation and pretend that man is merely an evolved animal, you diminish the individual's self-worth. It really does become survival of the fittest. The weak become vulnerable to the strong. Government takes the place of God in assigning us our rights. And in the end, the rich, the powerful, end up in control while the poor get exploited and the innocent get abused. This is what was going on in Amos's day. Prophecy of Amos is more relevant than you think. Well, Amos writes in verse 7, "They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor." I think you'll find that throughout the Bible, there is a consistent caring for the poor. From the law to the prophets, certainly to the gospels, caring for the poor is a recurring theme. You can't read the life of Jesus without noticing his compassion toward the poor. And this should be the Christian's priority. Spiritual commitment should translate into social compassion. Rather than compete, the two priorities should complement. A true love for God is going to produce a sincere love for man. Realize poverty is more than just a physical condition. Poverty is a frame of mind. The poor person is so used to living just for the moment, he or she has no future focus. The demands just to stay alive prohibit many folks from learning how to thrive. When we help the poor, we should look for ways to pass on hope, not just a handout. It's been said money alone can't help until there's a reason to hope. It's hope that matters more. Well, Amos, he comments on this awful situation going on in his day. He says, "Some were perverting the way of the humble." He says, "A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God." This was a reference to the practice of temple prostitution. This was an act common in ancient times. You see, the pagans believed that prosperity and fertility on earth were the result of sexual relations among the gods and goddesses in the afterlife. In other words, they thought that an abundant harvest could be secured by coming to the temple and having sex with a priestess. She acted as a prostitute, exchanging sexual favors for an offering. And sadly, these pagan ideals were being adopted by the Israelites. When they settled into Canaan, rather than getting rid of those influences, they courted them. And those influences eventually took root in their hearts. But lest we think this is just an ancient problem. I read recently of a Los Angeles couple who were found guilty of prostitution. They claimed to be followers of the tenets of the Church of the Most High Goddess. They claimed to be part of a 5,000-year-old Egyptian cult. The woman said that she was the high priestess, and it was her duty to perform sex with the men that she solicited. Sex was her way of atoning for their sins. Of course, her services were followed by a $150 contribution. It's all just a page from the pagan playbook. These were the practices of the Canaanites that had been adopted by Israel. And in verse 9, Amos tells them what God thinks of this practice. He says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath." See, it was Israel God used to drive out the Amorites, the Canaanites, who were once tall and strong. "Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites." You see, it was ironic. God used Israel in their presence in the promised land, God used Israel to judge the Amorites who had lived there before them because of the very same practices that the Israelites were now embracing. Israel was no better than the people they had driven out. Verse 11, I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Now pay attention, because this relates to us all. God raised up godly people in the land to teach holiness to their fellow Israelites. You remember the Nazirite was a man who had taken a special vow. He was not to drink wine, not to put a razor to his head, and not to touch anything that was dead. And the Nazirite was a walking billboard for the values of God. Here's how. The Nazirite, the fact that he didn't drink the wine, he was teaching that real joy is found in the spiritual, not the physical. The fact that he didn't shave his head was teaching that real beauty is inward, not outward. And the fact that he didn't touch anything that was dead, he was teaching that real life is eternal, not temporal. This is what Nazirite was all about. He was an instruction to the people that if you want real joy, you need to be spiritual. Look for the spiritual things, not the physical. Real beauty is the inward man, not the outward man. And then certainly real life is to be found in eternity, not just on this earth. But here's the problem. The Israelites didn't want to be reminded of what pleased God. Instead, they were a nation of Delilahs. They enticed their Samsons, who also was a Nazirite. They enticed their spiritual strongmen, the Nazirites, to break their vow. How? By giving them wine to drink, Amos says. Drinks on the house for all pastors. 99-cent margaritas for pastors tonight. Happy hour for pastors. Just turn in here. They wanted to reduce the Nazirites to background noise by getting them to compromise their holiness. When men, when people of God, when people like you and I who want to be a witness to this world, when people who God intends to stand out end up blending in and living compromised lives, God's cause loses in society. The voice God wants shared gets muffed. The billboard God wants advertising suddenly gets taken down. If you've been a Christian for long, I'm sure you've discovered that people who don't want to live for God don't want you to live for Him either. It makes them feel uncomfortable. Somebody with conviction convicts them of their own sin. And they'll go to great extremes to encourage you to compromise. They'll give you wine to drink. They'll give you other temptations. That's why we need to stand strong. But that's not what the Israelites did. God tells them in verse 13, behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Can you imagine God speaking to you tonight and saying, man, you're a burden to me. Man, you just get me down, man. That's what he's saying. That the Hebrews, they were a burden to him. They were a rock in his shoe. How sad when you become a yoke around God's neck, when you're a monkey on God's back, when you're a burden, he's just tired of carrying. This is what he said about these people. If you're like me, you want to be a joy. You want to be a delight to God. You want to be a blessing to him, not a burden.
Pastor Sandy has been teaching through the Minor Prophets, the final 12 books of the Old Testament. These final words from the Lord preceded a 400-year silence, eventually broken by the announcement of the Savior. His birth, life, and death were all predicted long before, even in some of these very books you've been learning about. God knew the plan for salvation, and he wanted his people to be clued in. Your Heavenly Father still has a plan for you too. He's working through you and in your life to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. And He wants you to participate. Don't be afraid to jump in. You can trust in the goodness of your Creator. We're so glad you tuned in today for this time of studying the Scriptures. If you live in Atlanta, we'd love to have you come be a part of our Sunday morning worship services at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, where Pastor Sandy serves as senior pastor. We gather at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. to spend time in the Word, in worship, and in fellowship. Come just as you are and join us in learning more about our wonderful Creator. Find out more at sandyadams.org. While you're there, feel free to look through our audio library of past messages or visit the shop to learn about the books Pastor Sandy has written. That website again is sandyadams.org. That's all for today. Thanks for joining us for today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.